We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, we move to Daniel chapter 8 and to a much more straightforward passage, but one in some ways which is a little bit more difficult to know what to do with. Daniel 7 has so many applications, Daniel 8 seems to have such limited application. One of the occupational hazards of being a clergyman is that people send you mail by name through the post. You get put on all kinds of mailing lists of strange organisations. If there is a great revolution and the fascists take over this country, they will find my name in all kinds of communist conventicles in their mailing lists, and so I'll be thrown in jail. But if, on the other hand, the communists take over, they will find my name in all this fascist literature, and so I'll be thrown in jail. So I pray earnestly that there are no revolutions from the right, the left, the centre, or anywhere else, because I didn't ask to get on anybody's mailing list, and yet I am on them all. Well, I got this last week one that is neither fascist nor communist, but one which certainly is on one side of the spectrum, but one which brings me to tears almost every time I get it and read it. It's called the Balkland News. I don't know which one of you very kindly put me on their mailing list. But if you're desiring to have the effect of making me feel lousy, you're succeeding, and I'd like to thank you personally later, if you care to share it with me. It really is most dreadful literature, because it recounts what is happening in countries like Latvia and Lithuania, of which, of course, we have almost no news correspondence. You hardly ever get the latest update on Latvian news, do you? In the Sydney Morning Herald or any of those kinds of magazines. But they give you a detailed descriptions, names, places, dates and arrangements of different Christian brothers and sisters and some non-Christians who are living in those countries and being persecuted and tortured. Now, even if 10% of it is true, it's enough to get you crying, I tell you. It really is just most horrific stories, terrible persecution and suffering that Christian brothers and sisters are going through, families being ripped apart, Baptist pastors being thrust into prison and their wives being put out on the streets and their children being put into state-run orphanages because they don't have parents anymore and so on. It really is just heart-rending stuff, and I confess to believing that some, at least, of it is very true and very terrible, and it's been going on for a very long time now. And yet the Christians in those parts of the world are continuing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus and to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, and churches are growing and more people are standing in pulpits ready to take over from where the last one has been ripped out. Makes preaching in Australia dead simple. That's the one I received this week. I mean, the week before I could have told you the same kind of story from a different part of the world, so if you're really a sympathiser with the extreme left, don't think I'm having a shot at you, because I could tell you the same story from the extreme right as well, because it's happening all over the world, where governments rise up and find the most inconvenient people tend to be those with a clear conscience, tend to be those who want to stand for something other than the government policy. In our hymn book, we have many hymns that are of the standard of poetry called doggerel, but we also have some hymns that have got a bit more zest to their poetic line. And one of the men that you need to look to when you read any of the hymns and singing the hymns is the man whom we would call Cowper, although I understand he called himself Cooper. We sang one of his hymns in number 403 earlier, so if you just turn that up, because in the singing of it you can miss it, can't you? Especially when you're trying to struggle with the tune and fit the word unfathomable into a first line. Deep in the unfathomable minds is a particularly difficult line with any tune. But it is an interesting poem, because it has a bit more of a twist to it. Cowper, by the way, is a great friend and near neighbour of John Newton, the Amazing Grace man, the slave. Cowper was a fascinating man for many ways. He was a poet of some considerable standing in his own age and generation. I suppose he'd only been the second rank of English poets, but in most collections of English poetry, you'll find one or two of his poems listed. That he sat under Newton's ministry in a little town which we call Olney for some 10 or so years, and was closely associated with Newton, who looked after him, and he needed looking after because he was a depressive, and he was in psychiatric care, if you can call it that, in the 18th century, many times as he went through the deep and unfathomable minds, the difficult times of life. He didn't have an easy life in the slightest. He was a man of very strange mood and temperament who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and wrote magnificent poetry out of the depths of the agonies that he was going through himself. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His treasury is very great as he works his sovereign will. The challenge is that you saints, you fearful saints, because that's how life is for many people, are to take fresh courage. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord, he says in verse 4, by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. That's an unusual line, that one. One that if you are unsympathetic to Cowper, you can turn into a sinister figure, can't you? That behind the frowning providence is a sadistically smiling face. But he's not saying that. It's the exact reverse, that it doesn't matter how much the frown looks, it really is the kindness of God you must remember. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. You look into the world today, you look at Falklands, you look in Eritrea, you look in South Africa, you look over in Chile, you look in the world today in Malaysia, in place after place, country after country, and you say, well, where is God? I mean, it's not just that there is suffering and heartache and famine and disaster. Christian people seem to be very often the focus of some of the worst persecution involved. Christians are persecuted in South Africa, in South America, in Southeast Asia. That's three continents to start with. In the Central America we can have it as well as in parts of Europe. I mean, Australia is one of the very few continents that you won't get the kind of active throw-in-jail persecution. In Nepal, the Christians are thrown in prison. Missionaries are banned. India, it just goes on, place after place. And you say, well, if the God of Christianity is the real God, how come his people seem to get such a rough end of the pineapple so often? I mean, it doesn't seem to make sense. And so if you just scan the events of history, scan the events of the contemporary world, you won't understand God and his works, what is happening and why. God himself is his own interpreter. He it is who makes it plain as to what is happening and why and how. Come with me back into ancient history for a little while, and on the back of our outline, Hymn Books Away, you've done that bit now, the great poem, interesting one, whenever you see a Cowper hymn, read it carefully. On the back of your outline, I've given you a bit of a rundown from the New Bible Dictionary. Two little articles we just copied out from there. New Bible Dictionary is an excellent publication. We're still selling it cheap up here on the bookstall. I always get my advertisements in if I can. And here's the first one on Alexander the Great, whom many of you, of course, would know at least something about. The youthful king of Macedon, that's northern Greece, whose Pan-Hellenic, of course, is Greek of the Greek, Pan-Hellenic expedition of 336 BC to liberate the Greeks of Asia Minor, unexpectedly demolished the Persian Empire. Only the mutiny of his troops turned him back in India, and he died in 323 while planning the conquest of the West. His generals established the concert of Hellenistic kingdoms, to which the Herods performed the epilogue. That is, some of this is talk language, isn't it? The Herods in the times of the New Testament were the end of the Greek kingdoms that Alexander had set up. Probably from necessity rather than idealism, Alexander abandoned the isolation of the Greeks in favour of racial cooperation. Hellenism became an international norm of civilization, and hence the agonies of the Jews in the Maccabean Age and the tensions that surrounded the crucifixion. Hence also the inspiration of the cosmopolitan philosophies that chimed in with Christian ideals. Presumably it is Alexander to whom reference is made in Daniel 8:21 and 11:3. Hellenism became an international norm of civilization. The Greeks were living in isolation up until this time, but now they had spread this massive empire from Greece right across to India, and it's a fair stretch, isn't it? Even today, this massive empire in just 10 years. He couldn't hold it. There was no way the thing could stand unless he got the cooperation of other peoples, and so he called them into his empire to be on the goody side with him. In the process, he then and his successors then had to persuade these people to accept Hellenistic language, the Greek culture. Now, if he had just conquered the Jews, that would have been simple. The Jews would have been relatively happy because he was a fairly civilized conqueror, unlike some others, and he would have been relatively happy, one less people to deal with. But he tried to Hellenize, or rather his successors tried to Hellenize the Jews, to make them Greeks. And that then gave them problems. They couldn't actually move away from the God of Israel and the truths of the covenant of Israel. Oh, they could learn Greek language, but some of the Greek games and some of the Greek customs and the Greek foods and the Greek, they just cut straight across the law of Moses. It came to a head in what is called there the Maccabean Age, which is the 2nd century BC, about 167 or so. It came to head then because one of the Greek kings that was ruling in Palestine at that time tried to force the issue, and a family called the Maccabeans, Mattathias Maccabeus was the first one, and his five sons objected strongly and decided to stay true to the people of Israel and the law of God. So they set off into the hills and ran a guerrilla warfare from the hills of Palestine, which raged for some few years. And during this time they took on the might of the Greek Empire as it was then, and to the great surprise of them as much as anybody else, they won. It was the kind of Vietnam War where the little underdog could beat the big army because they were moving by night quickly and hiding in the hills, whereas the big army was getting bogged down with all its armaments and its difficulties of oppressing people that they could never really find properly. That is the basis of the second article there, because that's about the time Antiochus IV, the younger son of Antiochus III and Laodicea III. He succeeded his brother Seleucus IV in 175 BC, this is, until 170 to 169 he reigned with his nephew Antiochus, Seleucus's baby son, who was murdered in Antiochus's absence by Andronicus, who arranged also the assassination of Onius III, and illegally deposed a high priest and was himself rewarded with execution. During his reign, there was much intrigue. I reckon that's the understatement of the New Bible Dictionary. There was much intrigue for the high priest on the part of Jason and Menelaus, and because of their misbehaviour, Antiochus visited Jerusalem in 169 and insisted on entering the Holy of Holies and carried off some of these gold and silver vessels. Pressure from Egypt convinced him of the necessity to Hellenize Palestine, and measures against the old religion resulted in the cessation of the sacrifices in the temple and the erection of a Greek altar on the site of the old one on, of all dates, 25th of December, 167. The revolt led by Mattathiah of the house of Hashmon and his five sons led to the reconsecration of the temple just 3 years later. Antiochus, who on coins of the later years of his reign called himself Theos Epiphanes, that is, God Manifest, died on campaign in Media in 164 BC. That's a good name for yourself, isn't it? I am the manifestation of God. So he is commonly called Antiochus Epiphanes, one of his favourite names for himself. Well, there is historical background that we actually need for tonight's passage, because it would seem that those are the events to which tonight's passage is referring. Now, Alexander the Great is well known. I would guess 99 out of 100 of people who are here tonight would have at least heard of Alexander the Great and be able to say something about him. Not much, possibly, but something. He was well known, extraordinary. Extraordinary because of the size of the empire, and extraordinary because of the speed of the empire. And because of this, he turned the world Greek. So that by the time of the New Testament, Greek was the normal language of the world. If you wanted to go anywhere and could speak Greek, you could get about. Even though the Roman Empire had come and the Greek Empire had faded away, not Latin, but Greek was the way to travel. It was the great way of travelling. And so it is that our New Testament is written in Greek because of Alexander the Great. At his death, his kingdom was divided into four, and his generals took a quarter each. The two that are important for New Testament understanding are the Ptolemies, who ruled in Egypt, and the Seleucids, who rule from Syria over Palestine most of the time. Of the Seleucids, the one that becomes famous for us in the New Testament times is Antiochus Epiphanes. He basically is unknown. If we did a survey, even in this group, of who was Antiochus before we'd read our New Bible Dictionary article, you do get the book. It's marvellous, that New Bible Dictionary. It's full of information. But if we'd done a survey, I would be surprised if 5 out of 100 knew who he was. And if we tried it out in Oxford Street with passerbyers, I would think they would think we're mad. There's no such person ever existed. He really is a nobody in the history of the world. But he's not a nobody in the history of Israel. He was known to the Jews because he brought the Hellenization policy in its full vigour upon the people of Israel, and ensued one of the most bloodthirsty conflicts that ever took place. He conquered Jerusalem itself, and he stopped the temple services for 3 years. He occupied Jerusalem for about 6, and he set up pagan worship in the temple. Pretty hard to be more offensive to the Jewish sensitivities than to do that. And so started this Maccabean War, which led to the liberation of Jerusalem, which is celebrated to this day in the Jewish community by the Feast of Hanukkah, or early December, if I remember. Now, why is one man remembered and not another? Why is Alexander the Great remembered as being so significant and important, and yet Antiochus the Fourth not even known? Why do we remember Antiochus the Fourth and not the Third and the Fifth? History is a fascinating study because it's all about what you leave out. Millions and millions of people have lived, but if we write a history of the world, we'll only mention a few of them. Billions of things have happened, but when we write the history, we only mention a couple of them. History, the art of history writing, is knowing what to leave out, the vast majority, and which individual acts or individual people you record, because they have some significance in a sense to their own day, but in a sense to our day in our understanding of their day. It's a very subjective art, history. I reject the idea that some people have these days of calling it a science. It's hardly a science, although some historians like to think they're a science because then they get a bigger government grant. But it's a very, very subjective art, is history writing, because you've got to be able to perceive what's important and why, and then you've got to be able to con the people who are reading your book that you're right. What is important? What is unimportant? Who is important? Well, it's very hard to think that the Western world could ignore Alexander the Great. His impact on culture, on language, and commerce, on transport, his impact on the cradle of modern civilization is enormous. Very hard to overlook him. And because of him, then a couple of other people, like his father, Philip of Macedon. But I think if it wasn't for Alexander, you wouldn't pay much attention to Philip either. But it is only those who are the people of God and who perceive God, perceive the world from God's perspective, who would think that Antiochus the Fourth was of any significance. He doesn't seem to change culture very much. He doesn't seem to have spread anything that was of significance. He was just one of a long list of fairly rotten Greek kings. But he has enormous significance and importance to those who understand the world as God understands the world. When you scan the events of history, you see, from blind unbelief, you won't see the hand of God. You'll say, Alexander the Great was the important Greek king of the ancient world to know. But when you scan the vista of history from God's interpretation, you'll say Antiochus the Fourth is the important ancient Greek king that you must know. And Alexander has his place as well. But Alexander has his place because he is the one who gives rise to Antiochus. Now, that means that as Christians anyway, we better know a bit about this man and what he does, and we'll find out more in chapter 11, which we'll be looking at later in this year. Because under his rule, the future of Israel was for a little while at stake. Jerusalem was again conquered. The temple services were again suspended. Sacrilege was done on the restored temple of Israel. It wasn't just, though, that the future of Israel was at stake. The theology of Israel was at stake as well. What was God doing in the world was held in question. Why and how? Well, it has to do with Isaiah 40 and Psalm 137. You remember the people are in captivity in Babylon. That's easy to remember. We've been there, haven't we? In Isaiah chapter 40, which was written before this time, it says that great passage, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell them that the warfare is over, that God is going to meet with the people and conduct a new exodus, taking the captives out of their captivity." Not out of Egypt this time, like under Moses, but out of Babylon this time. He will meet them in the desert. "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make low the high places and high the low, fill them, have the big roads." You know the passage, don't you? Right? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Here is one of the great turning points of the Bible, is Isaiah 40. Jeremiah has told them that the warfare in Babylon, the kind of captivity of Babylon, is only going to last 70 years. And the 70 years are nearly up when Belshazzar is on the throne, which is the point at which Daniel is seeing this vision. He is now an old man. He has done his term, and there's no early release promised. His term is going to be 70 years, and he's been there most of those 70 years, from a teenage boy, presumably, when he was taken there, till now in his very old age, as you can see. And the great ringing prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah was that the new age is going to come. We're going to be liberated from captivity, and we're going to see the kingdom of God established. And Ezekiel saying the same thing. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon as well. And Ezekiel has this marvellous picture, this vision of a new temple being built, bigger and better than the great temple of Solomon. This time the river of life is going to flow out from underneath the main gate. It's not a bad river to have, is it? Right there, free access for anybody, deeper and wider than anyone can actually get across. Life itself will come from this temple of God. And he says, you know, when we're released, the kingdom is going to be established, the temple is going to be established, the king is going to rule, the people of God will rule the world. And so the 70 years are coming to an end. This is really a very exciting time for them. All their hopes, all their aspiration, all their promises, all their warfare's over. Here it comes. This is going to be the great time. We see it in chapter 2 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in his dream, there is a man, huge man, four parts, remember, clay and metal in the feet. And a little stone comes, a little rock, smashes the feet. The whole man collapses. Those four great kingdoms give way to this little stone, which builds up to be a huge mountain that fills the earth, and that mountain is called the kingdom of God. Well, we can see the Persians are just about to destroy the Babylonians. They're already marching, they're already surrounding the city. Belshazzar hasn't got much of a future. Here comes the second kingdom. Won't be much longer now, and we will see the kingdom of God itself coming in. And then in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, he sees this vision of the Son of Man. All these kingdoms come, these beastly kingdoms that we saw last week. And now then arises the kingdom of the Son of Man, and he is given all power and authority to reign over all times for all people everywhere. He can feel the high expectation, the excitement, the pleasure of looking ahead. We've had a lousy time. In fact, for Daniel's point of view, I've had a lousy lifetime, because all my lifetime's been in slavery. But now, look what is about to happen. Turn back with me to Psalm 137, which we won't sing again just at the moment. Psalm 137. See, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. It's the hill upon which Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, is built. And there on the poplars in Babylon, we hung up our hearts. And our captors were saying, sing songs. They tormented us, saying, sing us the songs of Zion, the songs of joy. Oh, how can we sing joyful songs about Zion when we're living away from Zion in a foreign land? That is important here, though. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And then comes three incredible verses that most people never read. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Friendly kind of verse, that one, isn't it? You can see why people like it, the warm, syrupy feelings it gives you. It kind of doesn't fit in to our modern view of what we should be like, does it? But that's because we've lost the sense of Jerusalem, and in a sense, rightly we should, in a sense we shouldn't. One of the great joys of Christianity is that it has liberated us from the perception of the idea of holy place. People think there is a holy place, or there are holy places, or there are holy spaces if they're architects, and they actually try and create holy spaces like this one, where people can come and be holy. It is part and practice of nearly all the religions of the world to have the place where you meet with God. Top of mountains is one of the favourite places where you meet with God. But it can be out amongst the trees, or it can be in Gothic architecture. It can be all kinds of places. But there is a sense of God dwells here or there. The God of the Bible dwells in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. He doesn't live in a place on earth. And cannot be contained in the buildings of men. And is not to be met in a geographical location. No. God, by his Spirit, lives inside his people. We, says Paul, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't meet God out there or over here or in... You meet God in person by his Spirit within you. And so there is no holy place. Now, we understand that in the New Testament because God set up a holy place in the Old Testament. It's always one of the contradictions of the Old Testament. God, who lives everywhere, dwells in Jerusalem. And it was a great difficulty for the Jews to grasp hold. They knew both things, but they couldn't hold them together because they seemed contradictory. And they felt that because they had the temple, they were safe. God would never let them down because they had the temple. You see it in the early chapters of Jeremiah, about chapter 7. They said, we're not afraid of the captors because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There's no way we can be defeated because God lives here. He's not going to let his house be pulled down. We have the temple of the Lord. We're safe. And you know what God did, don't you? Sent Nebuchadnezzar in and he tore the temple down. That gave them a great crisis in their understanding. See, what kind of God is this? He gets us to build this special holy place. We're not allowed to even so much as make a hammer noise when we build it because it's so holy, it's so much his special place. And then he sends along this pagan king who rips it down. Great crisis of faith for them. Great difficulty for them to wrestle with. The Babylonian captivity is one of the great soul-searching times of the Bible as to what it's all about. Jerusalem is the city of God. The temple is the house of God. And now we have the vision of Ezekiel of the temple being rebuilt. We have the promise of Isaiah that the Jerusalem will be rebuilt. We know it's all going to, we're going back there. For the Jew, the Jew in Babylon, the city of Jerusalem was one of the most important things. It was the thing they hang on to. They long for, they look forward to, they desire. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, he says in verse 6. It is his highest joy. It is for the Jew in Babylon what heaven is for the Christian. And it's meant to be that. Because it gives us the mental vocabulary to understand what heaven is about. It helps us understand how God meets with men. It is a gigantic visual aid, which unfortunately many of them did not perceive as that, but turned it into an idol. And so when the people of Israel were having the temple pulled down, the Edomites stood by gloating and rejoicing, and the daughters of Babylon, they ripped it down with vigor. And that's why the verse 9 is there in the Psalm. But turned it into an idol. And so when the people of Israel were having the temple pulled down, the Edomites stood by gloating and rejoicing, and the daughters of Babylon, they ripped it down with vigor. And that's why the verse 9 is there in the Psalm. Happy is he who destroys you and your children, because you have done the most dastardly of all deeds. Destroying children's nothing compared to what you have done. You have actually desecrated heaven. That's what you have done. That is what he is looking forward to in the future. There is the comfort of Israel, the future assurance. Now it's in that context, and it's only if you can feel that, that you'll understand Daniel 8. It's in that context that Daniel gets another vision of the future. And his vision of the future in chapter 8 involves failure. Involves having problems. Released from Babylon, they're hanging out, for the time is getting close. He sees that it's not the end of their troubles, but he sees the future is that of failure. For Israel is to be defeated again. Jerusalem is to be overrun, the temple services to be suspended, the pagans will be in the Holy of Holies. The first part of the vision, in case you've forgotten now, it's so long since we've read it, the first part of the vision is of the two-horned ram, referring to the Medes and the Persians, we're told, when the vision is interpreted in verse 20. And then comes, after this two-horned ram that can defend itself and have power over all the world, a shaggy goat, which is a way of talking about Greeks. Just thought I'd throw that in for our friends from Greece who are here with us at the moment. It's a rough phase, isn't it? A shaggy goat. I think it's the pits. However, that's what they see. I don't think I'd take it too personally or literally if I were you. But what is important about the shaggy goat is not that he's a goat or that he's shaggy, but that he has a horn, powerful, big, and with enormous and surprising speed, he destroys everything, especially the two-horned ram. Now, here presumably is Alexander the Great, because when he conquers, he snapped off. That is what happened to Alexander the Great. By the time Alexander the Great was my age, he'd been dead for about 8 years. You like it, one? He snapped off, you see. Quite surprising and unexpected. And his kingdom is divided into four. So four horns grow out of the head of the shaggy goat now. And that's, of course, what happened to the kingdom of Greece, got divided four ways. Verse 21, you see, it's the king of Greece, and then the four kings replace them. And out of one of those comes one particularly nasty horn, who is our friend Antiochus Epiphanes, presumably. Because he mouths off at God, he takes captivity of what is called the beautiful land, verse 9. That's not the eastern suburbs of Sydney, that's the promised land. I think that's different. Just a minute, I'll think about it for a moment. Yes, that is Jerusalem that we're talking about. And the king of the kingdom of God seems to be even threatened by him, and he actually takes hold of the saints, and the daily sacrifices are stopped. In other words, the great promised land that I'm hoping for, the great kingdom of God I'm looking forward to, the temple and all its services, and see, he hasn't been to church, in his terms, temple service, for 70 years. Pretty depressing for the godly man who loves the sacrifices. Hasn't been there for 70 years. He's going to be able to go home, but when he gets home, he finds out another pagan, just like Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come along and desecrate it. It is fairly depressing. Look at him at the end of the passage. Verse 27, I was exhausted and lay ill for several days. I got up and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond my understanding. What on earth is happening? What have I been sitting here hoping for 70 years? It's going to go down the mine again. What he sees in the future is a failure. And all of it was fulfilled centuries later. After the people released from Babylon, the ram arose, the mighty, powerful Persian Empire, and then the goat came, and then it was divided, and then Antiochus and Jerusalem, and so on. And he was a wicked, deceitful, arrogant man, full of pride, who stood up and tried to take the place of God, and who prevented the sacrifices for 2,300 evenings and mornings, roughly. A little hard to know whether that's referring to the suspension of the sacrifices, whether we're actually talking about 1,150, which would turn out to be 3 years, or whether we're talking about 2,300 days, in which we're talking about the 6 years in which he held the city of Jerusalem captivity. The end of it comes about, though, in verse 17 and 19, in response to verse 13, how long will it be? The answer is, it will be cut off. After 3 years, after 2,300 evenings and mornings, it'll be cut off. As indeed it was, quite surprisingly. Yet it's all down the track, Daniel, verse 26. Seal up the vision because it's not actually about you. It's not your time, it's not your concern. Its concern is really the distant future, as it was hundreds of years ahead. Now, Bible reading is a doing activity, not a hearing activity. It's not to fill your mind, it's to change your life. And so it's right that Christians look for relevance. It's right for Christians, as we read our Bibles, to say, okay, what's it saying to me? Though the particular units and sections we look at may not yield much directly to each person. For example, if you look at the book of Job, you can get all kinds of verses which say things to you. However, by the time you finish the book of Job, you'll find out that two-thirds of it was wrong. Because at the end of Job, Job's advisors were all condemned for saying the wrong things to him. So all these precious memory verses that you have learnt as you've laboured through chapter after chapter in Job turn out to be the advice of the devil. Not the best place to have your quiet times from, unless you're going to try and take the book as a whole rather than just in its itty-bitty bits, you see. Well, now, likewise, can you be sure Daniel 8 has to do with us directly? If so, how does it refer to us? One of the problems of Daniel in our interpretation of it is the egocentricity of the readers, you and me. If it is in the Bible, we tend to think it must be for us because we think the Bible is about how to live, and therefore it must be about the end of the world, and the end of the world must be the 20th century because we know it hasn't ended yet, unless we missed out on it somehow, and therefore it must be about us. You see, it couldn't be about the year 36-37 because we don't think like that. We think we're the ant's pants, and so therefore it must be about us. Now, we've got two ram's horns. What can that be? Well, China and Russia, they work together, don't they? Maybe it's the NATO forces and away we go on all kinds of understandings of today, all on the basis it's got to be the 20th century. Unfortunately, that shows an ignorance of people who read the Bible in the 19th century because they did the same then, and the 18th century because they did the same then, and the 17th century they did the same then, and you can trace all down through the centuries. They've all found themselves in it, and none of it has ever come true, except the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander the Great, which in verse 20 and 21 you're told is the thing it's written about. So why do you take it about today? There's the great problem. See, how are we going to take it to ourselves then? What's the relevance? Well, if we're not going to follow that kind of track, what are the ways ahead in interpreting it? One is to look at the relationship of it to the rest of the book of Daniel. And the obvious point to see a relationship is how does it fit in with chapter 7? Because he's aware, as you'll notice in the opening of chapter 8, of another vision. I mean, he's aware of the vision he's just had in Belshazzar's reign in the first year, which is in Daniel 7. And there was a little horn in Daniel 7 who seemed to capture the people of God. The relationship with Daniel 7 and 8 is one of the conundrums of biblical interpretation. You can follow one of two tracks. You can say that the two little horns are the same horn. Now, if you say that, then you know that it comes in the Greek kingdom in chapter 8. It's clearly identified in chapter 8. And so therefore, the horn in the fourth kingdom in chapter 7 must also be the horn in the Greek kingdom. So if the four kingdoms in chapter 7, the fourth one is the Greeks, then you can say, well, the third must be the Persians, the second must be the Babylonians, and who's the first? And that doesn't work too well. So you say, well, maybe it's the fourth is the Greeks, the third are the Persians, the second are the Medians. We'll separate the Medes and the Persians, and the first are the Greeks. The first are the Babylonians. See, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. Of course, that would prove that Daniel didn't know much about ancient history, because the Medes never ruled independently of the Persians. But then, of course, some people don't think much of the Bible anyway, so that's a good example of how they get it wrong. Of course, they're confronted with another difficulty, that is that all through the book of Daniel, he shows a detailed knowledge of some of the background of Babylonian life, which would be sufficient to make the idea that he didn't know the Medes didn't rule separately from the Persians almost impossible to believe. And indeed, in chapter 8, he says the Medes and the Persians rule together. So, I mean, it's clear in chapter 8 he understands it's a one kingdom, the Medes and Persians. Two-headed, but one kingdom. So you get into problems if you identify the horn as the same. And then, of course, when the Son of Man comes, he's got to turn up in the Greek Empire, which, of course, gives Christians a bit of a headache, because he actually turned up in the Roman Empire. So if you say they're different, well, what happens? Here's your second line of approach, and the one I would adopt. Because then you see the fourth kingdom, if you're going to identify kingdoms in chapter 7, is the Roman kingdom. You have the Babylonians the first, the second is the Persian Medo kingdom, the third is the Greeks, and the fourth would be then the Roman Empire. The Roman king, well, that would fit, and the Son of Man would then come in the right period of time too, and the Medo Persians would be seen as one, and Jesus would turn up in the right time. So that would fit, and the horn in chapter 8 is different to chapter 7 in some details, and some if you chase out each of the details of it. However, I suggested last week that we shouldn't try and identify the different kingdoms of chapter 7. We shouldn't try and do that. We should just look at them as for what they seem to be: beastly, terrifying, inhuman, replaced by the Son of Man. I'm now suggesting in chapter 8, though, that we should identify who the kingdoms are. So in chapter 7 I say, don't identify the kingdoms, just take the general picture. Chapter 8 I say, do identify the kingdoms, even down to which king it's speaking about. Why? Well, it's not just my perversity of mind, which I own to, but it's because in Daniel 7 an interpretation of the vision is given. And in the interpretation there is no attempt to interpret who the different kingdoms are. Whereas in Daniel 8, an interpretation is given, and every attempt is given to interpret exactly who those kingdoms are. Now, seeing the interpretations given by Gabriel, I'm glad to be in his company. That is, he was standing by, presumably it's Gabriel, might have been some other angel, in chapter 7, and he didn't think which kingdom was important to know. But he did think in chapter 8 which kingdom is important to know to understand it. So I'm just following what the angel does. Right? And if you want to pick a fight with me, you might like to take it up with Gabriel. And if you think I'm perverse, well, that just tells you something about what you think of Gabriel. So I don't think that you're going to have a direct relationship between chapter 7 and 8. I think that's one of the confusions in interpretation. Well then, where do we go from there? Well, next thing to ask is, what does the New Testament make of Daniel 8? Now, that might be a way forward. Here, however, we find that the New Testament never quotes Daniel 8. There are a couple of occasions when it uses similar imagery, but there's no quotation of Daniel 8. There are some times when there are very similar events, such in the book of Revelation, where the forces of evil are given power to rule even over the saints of the Most High, and they're presented as beasts and horns, because the horn of the beast was a symbol of its strength, so it's a fairly common image that's used throughout the scriptures, really. But it's a powerful picture of evil that rules for a little while and then is overthrown, as indeed this little horn is overthrown, destroyed in verse 25, but not by human power. And so it's a picture of evil given some power and yet overthrown. We also find in Daniel 8 then some reason why Israel is not the kingdom of God, which is a background for understanding in the New Testament with Jesus bringing the kingdom of God. It also helps us to understand why the Jews were still looking for the Messiah to come so many centuries after Israel had been restored by the Persians. But there's not much that way either in our understanding of Daniel 8. So then, what is it here for? What does it teach us? Seems to me that it's teaching us much of what the narrative sections of Daniel 1 to 6 teach us. It teaches us the way of the world. And it's teaching Daniel that because Daniel could easily be misled into thinking with the return of the people of Israel to the promised land, the way of the world would be no more. And it's teaching him that it's going to happen all over again. It's dashing his false hopes. That's what it's doing. It's warning him, preparing him and his people that when they return, the end has not yet come. The warfare is not, in a sense, fully over. Isaiah 40 is not fulfilled in the return of the exiles to Palestine. Kings and rulers will come, just like Nebuchadnezzar, just like Belshazzar again, who will claim to themselves divinity and therefore will oppress God's people, because God's people will always stand against kings who claim divinity. And yet, their victory will not be theirs in the end, but ours. And so, in a sense, the horn of chapter 7 and 8 are similar, in that they try to destroy God's people. They try to rise up against God. They just happen to be different horns. It'll come in different times and different stages, because that's the way the world is. And that's the way the world will be until the Son of Man in all his power puts to death the forces of evil finally and utterly. It's a vision that is saying what the narratives taught us all along about kingly power. It's corrupt because it seeks to stand in the place of God. But it is always under the sovereignty of God, even in the worst of times. And so in his time, he will put it down. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his works in vain, for God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. I'm sure that the Christians who are suffering in different parts of this world tonight can feel that the little horn has raised up again against God. For it's true in every age and every generation till the Lord Jesus returns. And it's only when we remember that they stand there because of God has given them power and that they will be put down eventually that we keep longing for
heaven itself, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we keep our trust in God being sovereign. Well, do you want to ask some questions or make comments? Don't mind if you pick up on last week's as well in Daniel 7 if you need to. Move me much further in Daniel 9, I'll be in trouble. In Daniel 7, yes. The book of Revelation uses the Daniel literature very heavily. I'll tell you the reason why I'm preaching through Daniel. One, because it's the Bible. Two, because you need it. But three, because I'm trying to understand the Bible myself. Now, I preached through the book of Revelation some years ago, about 2 or 3 years ago, and we have tapes for the whole of the book of Revelation, if I remember correctly, and you can buy tapes up the back of our church building, or you can become a member of our tape library and borrow tapes and work your way through the book of Revelation. Why should the bookstore get all the advertisements? So, it's up there. Now, as I went through the book of Revelation, it became quite apparent that the author of Revelation depended very heavily upon the book of Ezekiel and the book of Daniel. Now, as I had never worked through those books, I could perceive that I didn't understand the book of Revelation properly. So I figured the next thing I need to do is understand Ezekiel and Daniel. So last year I preached through Ezekiel, down on the campus rather than here, and this year I'm working on Daniel. Now, when I finish Ezekiel and Daniel, I'll go back to Revelation and see if I understand it any better, because Bible reading is a cumulative process. The more you learn from one part, the more you understand another part, and therefore you more understand another part. And so it goes, you're short in your Bible reading, spiral upwards in your understanding. Unless, of course, if you knock off for 6 months, then you go backwards. Now, Daniel is used by the book of Revelation, but not in direct quotation, but allusion. It's full of allusions. The literature, the symbols, the ideas that are in Daniel are picked up in Revelation, but they're just always different. So in chapter 13 there, you do get the ram with the tooth, but you don't get the goat, the shaggy goat with the horn. But you do get a horn. So you get the beast, you get the beastly figures, but they don't turn out the same. There's a classic one in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he sees the Son of Man, and he looks just like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, except he also looks like the angelic figure of chapter 12, and he's got white woolly hair like the Ancient of Days in chapter 7. And so in Revelation 1, you get the Son of Man turns out to be God himself. Well, I don't have any problems with that theologically. Those who don't believe in the Trinity have problems with that one, of course. But I don't have any theological problems with that. But you've got great problems in terms of understanding Daniel 7. If you think you'll be able to read Daniel Revelation and this is that and that is this and this bit's here and that, it doesn't work quite like that. The images are used, but they're different. Now, what is used in these things is that they are the images of evil forces given worldly power by God for his purposes, which will even overcome for a time the very saints of the Most High, but will in the end be overthrown. And so the teaching of Daniel and the teaching of Revelation come out to be much the same. One for the Jew, another for the Christian, but they turn out to be much the same. They emphasize the sovereignty of God even in this age of persecution. So there are great similarities, but there's not just simple equations. That's when people try and make the simple equations and then make the simple equations further into modern politics that they come out with weird and wonderful ideas. So it's right to keep looking at the parallels in Revelation, but be warned. Where else are we going? We now have an advertisement for Triple J, which spoke about Ronald Reagan and the peace movement, gave a quote from Ronald Reagan about, I'm just repeating the question so far, about he having the power over people and beings, and but he thinks the Lord will understand, and the point that was made here was that maybe he needs to understand the Lord. And Ronald Reagan actually picks up lots of the ideas that he gets from the New Right, etc. And how does that kind of understanding fit in with the Book of Revelation and their position? Well, I confess not to have followed very carefully the Ronald Reagan things. I listened to that ABC series last year, which talked about Armageddon, and gave quotations from all the far-right people on their perspectives of Armageddon. And it seems to me that that methodology of Bible reading from the Book of Revelation is seriously mistaken. That's my problem. A lot of it is caught up in a perception which is the exact reverse of what I'm saying tonight, really. That is that the modern state of Israel is in some sense a fulfilment of the prophecies. Whereas I think what Daniel is being shown is that the restored state of Israel is not the fulfilment of the prophecies, that that temple will be desecrated just like the last one. And of course the third one was also under Herod's day. And indeed they don't have one anymore. There's no point going and handing around the plate and building another one in Jerusalem, because that's not the temple either. Because the temple is where God lives, which is in heaven. And so the fulfilment of the prophecies that the New Testament takes up is a spiritualized fulfilment, not an earthly one. And therefore modern world international politics of the Middle East is, to my mind, totally irrelevant to biblical understanding. And it's a bit scary when you hear the Ronald Reagans of this world talking, who knows what they do or do not believe in their hearts, but talking about Armageddon taking place in Palestine any day when they wanted to, and thinking in terms of some kind of war to end all wars that is just about to be unleashed by America on somebody else. I mean, really, it's a bit on the scary side. But then I think the ABC shows that I was listening to were actually written to make it sound scary. So I don't know if that's... Who knows? Who can fathom the mind of a Ronald Reagan? Deep in unfathomable minds. Yes, go on. What are the other comments or questions you want to raise? Well, for my great relief, we move off Daniel for a few months now.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.